Please take out your Bibles and turn with me to our New Testament scripture reading this morning, continuing our study in the book of Galatians. We're in Galatians chapter 5, and our text this morning are verses 13 through 21, page 975 in the Pew Bibles, Galatians 5, verses 13 through 21. Hear these words from the Apostle Paul. You are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. May God bless to our hearts and lives His holy and inspired word. Congregation of Christ, the Apostle Paul knew well how easy it is for us to misunderstand the freedom we have in Christ. He's been writing to the Galatian Christians about the glorious freedom there is in Christ. Because Christ died and paid the law's penalty for our sin, we have attained freedom as the adopted sons and daughters of God. We're not slaves to the law. And Paul has been particularly concerned that the Galatians do not submit themselves to a yoke of legalistic bondage. That's what the Judaizers, those teachers who came after Paul to Galatia, after Paul had moved on, that's what they were doing. They were teaching faith in Christ and circumcision. They held that to be a Christian required submission to the ceremonies of the laws of Moses. Basically, what they were saying was that to become a Christian meant you had to become a Jew, and hence their name, the Judaizers. To those teachings, Paul replied that it is only by believing on Christ's atoning work on the cross that sinners are saved, apart from works of the law. If you're depending for even a part of your salvation coming from your obedience to the law, then you are still under the curse of the law. You've fallen away from grace, is how Paul says it in verse 4. You're no longer relying on the grace of God in Christ to save you. You're relying on your own obedience to the law, at least in part. And if you're seeking righteousness before God that way, you're required to keep the whole law of God perfectly. The fact is, no one keeps it perfectly, for we're all sinners and rebels. And therefore, all are under the condemnation of the law. But Paul declares that those who rest on Christ alone for their salvation are truly free. They're free from the law's condemnation. They're free from having consciences in bondage to the teachings of men. They are the children of the free woman, the heavenly Jerusalem. While those who pursue righteousness by the law are children of the slave woman. But Paul knew that as soon as we hear that we're free from the law, there is a tendency in our hearts to run headfirst into libertinism and license. We start singing, "Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can do as I wish and still have remission." And when we fall into that abuse of Christian freedom, we end up in a slavery which is every bit as bad as legalism. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, said it this way: the demand for absolute liberty brings men to the depths of slavery. And so Paul, having proclaimed that those who rest wholly on Christ are free in him, gives this exhortation and caution in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. He warns about using our liberty in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. For he knows that even though our hearts have been set free by Christ and we become new creatures in him, the remnants of sin still remain in us and must be resisted. We're to make slaves of that sinful nature and bring it into full submission to Christ. To indulge the sinful nature makes you a slave. But to subject it to the rule of Christ is one of the marks of having new life in Christ. Mind you, making your old nature subject to the rule of Christ isn't something you do to be justified before God or to become a new creature. It's because you've been made a new creature through faith and because he's bestowed upon you his own righteousness that you are now called upon to subdue that old nature. The sinful nature is what Paul calls the flesh. And when Paul uses that term, he doesn't mean by it the body or our physical nature. He means our fallen human nature, the old person we were before Christ changed us. Paul tells us that instead of giving our flesh the opportunity to indulge itself, through love, we should serve one another. He quotes from what Jesus termed as the second greatest commandment of the law, and actually Paul calls it the greatest commandment. He calls it the whole law there. The whole law is fulfilled in one word: love your neighbor as yourself. Serving ourselves is how we were when we were slaves to the sinful nature. But now that we've been changed by Christ, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we begin doing that, we begin to fulfill the whole law in our lives. It's a stark contrast between how Paul says the Christian life is to be lived and how the Judaizers said it was to be lived. To Paul, the Christian life is a life of freedom characterized by loving your neighbor as yourself. To the Judaizers, the Christian life is dominated by keeping the ceremonies of the law. The difference couldn't be greater. The false teachers Paul contended with put a yoke on men's shoulders. They made men slaves to the law and to a legalistic way of life. Paul taught that when the grace of Christ prevails in the hearts of his people, one of the greatest manifestations of that grace is that instead of loving ourselves above all else, we begin loving our neighbors as ourselves. On the contrary, a life which is not transformed by God's grace will be filled with all kinds of strife with our neighbors. Paul describes that in verse 15, and he adds a warning. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Life lived according to our sinful, unregenerate nature is a dog-eat-dog world. And maybe it would even be better to say, to change the metaphor from dogs to snakes. You ever think about it? What would happen if you tossed a hot dog to two snakes? And they both start eating that hot dog at opposite ends. And when they got to the middle, the snake that was larger than the other would start to eat the other snake and swallow it. That's a picture of life according to the flesh. And if, as a believer, you do not make the flesh, your old sinful nature, a slave to Christ, but continue to indulge it and give in to its demands, this will be the kind of thing you start to see in your relationships with your neighbors. biting and devouring one another. We're not to use our freedom in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh. That means mortification of the sinful nature, putting it to death, making it a slave. But how are we to do that? It's not that we're to do it through some program of ascetic discipline. It's not by treating our bodies with harshness or depriving themselves of food and sleep. Paul gives us the answer in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The way you walk in the freedom which Christ gives you is not by using your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, the old sinful nature, but by walking by the Spirit. This isn't the only place in Paul's letters where you find this teaching. You find it in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You find it in Colossians 3:5. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." The Apostle Paul here is giving us the remedy against our life in the body of Christ being consumed with biting and devouring one another arising from our old nature. It's to walk by the Spirit. And that means to yield ourselves to the direction of the Spirit of God. And where do you find the direction of the Spirit of God? Well, it isn't some feeling that you have. I know there are a lot of Christians who seem to talk that way. They talk about feeling the Spirit as if the Spirit of God is some kind of emotion. However, the Bible never speaks of feeling the Spirit. The Bible speaks of the presence of the Spirit. But His presence isn't something felt as much as it's manifested. It's manifested by the presence of His fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, which we're going to look at next week. To walk by the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit isn't to follow some inner emotion. It's to follow what the Spirit says and what He's revealed. The things He says in Scripture, which is the book He has given. If you walk by the Spirit, you listen to what He says in Scripture. You pattern your life according to it. And He works to bring about His graces and fruit in your heart and life. By walking by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, the desires of that old sinful nature. Take a look at verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. I really like how the King James renders this verse. Listen to the King James. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The spiritual life of a Christian will not happen or be maintained without a struggle. Our natural inclinations arising from the old nature we inherited from Adam are opposed to the Spirit. There's a struggle. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. This is something which takes place in the life of the regenerate and in them alone. For Paul says, he adds these words, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Or going back to the way the ESV renders it, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Paul's addressing believers. The things you want to do are not our natural inclinations. What Paul's referring to when he says the things you want to do, these are the holy desires and affections which God, through the Holy Spirit, bestows upon us by His grace. So what Paul's saying to those of us who are believers is that as long as we're in this life, no matter how sincere we are about what we want to do, We just don't attain the measure of success whereby we serve God perfectly. Inside, we have these desires to serve God that God puts in us by the Holy Spirit. But we find that we can't do those things. Does that sound like the book of Romans? Romans 7? That's what Paul's talking about. There's always going to be this inner struggle, this warfare, this lusting against the spirit by the flesh, and the spirit against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. And it's going to continue all the way until that day before we stand before God in heaven and our sanctification is complete. He's speaking to believers here and about our struggle with sin. One of the things being led by the Spirit, that being led by the Spirit includes, is keeping up the battle against the desires of our old sinful nature. Another thing Paul mentioned earlier in this passage is that it involves loving our neighbor as ourselves. And then next week we're going to look at some other things that are indications of life in the Spirit, and that is manifestation of the fruits of the Spirit. All of those things show how we are led by the Spirit. Well, now look at verse 18. Paul writes, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." It's very important to pay attention to the first word of that verse. The word "but" is a conjunction. It's a connecting word. And it connects the statement in verse 18, "If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law," with the previous verse. The thought is this: even though the walk of the Christian is a constant battle from the time he or she's regenerated until the time the believer leaves this life and his sanctification is complete, even though there's this constant struggle between the flesh and the Spirit, between the desires of the old nature and the desires which the Spirit has brought forth, even though the Christian will often stumble and fail to satisfy the demands of the law, let him not be discouraged. For if you are led by the Spirit, even though you fail and stumble again and again, you are not under law. You're not under the condemnation of the law. To quote one old French commentator writing almost 500 years ago, "God does not reject the performance of a believer's duties because of their present defects, but accepts them as if they had been in every respect perfect and complete." It is as if Paul had said, "Is it your desire instantly to terminate the controversies in which you are now engaged? Walk according to the Spirit. Then you will be free from the dominion of the law, which will only act in the capacity of a kindly advisor and will no longer lay a restraint upon your consciences." End of quote. If you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. To obey the Spirit and to oppose the flesh are two great challenges Paul sets before Christians. He exhorts them to exert themselves strenuously to meet these challenges. And what follows next in this chapter is Paul's picture of what the flesh is like and what the Spirit is like. If we knew ourselves truly, we wouldn't need the Apostle Paul to go into the detail in which he does about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. If we truly knew the wickedness of our hearts and were convinced of it, the words in verses 19 through 21 would be totally unnecessary. Problem is, our hearts are fickle and full of hypocrisy. It's possible to commit the very sins which Paul lists in verses 19 through 21 and still think of yourself as a believer, even though these things are contrary to the Spirit. And so Paul gives us a list of some of the works of the flesh. It's not a complete or exhaustive list. And so this morning, we're only going to look at the works of the flesh, and we're going to save the fruit of the Spirit until next time. Starting at verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The works of the flesh are evident. These are sins against which we are to fight. And again, the list isn't a complete list, as the words "and things like these" in verse 21 indicate. The works of the flesh fall into various classes or categories of sins. First, there's sexual immorality, which is called adultery and fornication in the King James. Impurity, which the King James calls uncleanness, and sensuality or lasciviousness in the King James. They're all expressions of unchastity. They're sins that are forbidden by the seventh commandment. They're all works of the flesh, of our fallen human nature. And it doesn't matter how many times people tell you that they feel that they've been led by the Spirit of God into a relationship which is adulterous, impure, or sensual, it's still a work of the flesh. The Spirit of God does not lead you into such things. The flesh does. Next is idolatry, the open practice of gross superstition. It includes bowing before an image. It encompasses the worship of false gods. But other forms of superstition qualify as idolatry, like astrology, which is what horoscopes are based on. Thinking that your life is determined by the position of the stars and planets rather than by the sovereign God who created you and everything that exists. It's a work of the flesh, and Christians should have nothing at all to do with it. In the ESV, sorcery comes next. The King James has witchcraft. The Greek word is pharmakeia, from which our words pharmacy and pharmaceuticals come. Ancient sorcery and witchcraft frequently involved poisonings, which is what the root of the word pharmakeia denotes. People would use potions to manipulate people, either to place them under their control or to convince others that they had great powers. It's no surprise that this one comes on the heels of idolatry, since heathen priests often employed sorcery in the sense I've just described to promote idolatrous reverence and the worship of false gods. It's a work of the flesh. And no, Virginia, Harry Potter is not innocent. Next is enmity, or hatred in the King James. The difference between anger and hatred, or enmity, is that anger is short, but hatred is lasting. Enmity or hatred is a cultivated spirit of ill will. It's what you get when you leave anger on the burner and let it simmer and thicken and harden. It's a work of the flesh. And it's something which Christians must reject and take a stand against whenever they find it in themselves. Envy, envyings in the King James, mentioned a little later in verse 21, is the occasion for enmity or hatred, as well as for many of the things in the list which follow. Strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. These things usually proceed from us wanting to be in the right or to be in control or from wanting to have for ourselves what rightly belongs to another. Or, as in the case of fits of rage, it can be a way we behave when someone crosses our self-will. The King James uses some older words here: emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies. And they also arise, as I've just said. They arise from our sinful wills of our fallen human natures. The list concludes with drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Most adults know what those things are. They're the things unregenerate sinners do when they party. The King James, based on later manuscripts than the ESV, has included an additional work of the flesh, that of murder. Earlier and better manuscripts don't have it, but quite obviously, murder is a work of the flesh. These things are not of the Spirit of God. They must be fought against whenever they present themselves in our lives. And Paul states, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is an awful threatening. It's not only intended to warn the Galatians, but indirectly to cause them to take a glance at those false apostles, the Judaizers, who laid aside Paul's sound teaching and spent all their time disputing about the ceremonies of the law. Our Lord confronted a similar tendency in the Pharisees of his day. They split hairs over the things that should be included when you tithe and about the words that you use when you make an oath. But Jesus said what they forgot was the weightier matters of the law. False teachers always seem to be able to find faults with the true teachers of God's word, but when you look at their lives, they're full of works of the flesh, just as much as any unconverted person is. Paul says that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But doesn't that cut everybody off from salvation? For who is there who isn't chargeable with at least some of these sins? And are we to think that when we see anyone committing one of those sins listed, that they're cut off from hope of salvation? Well, the answer to these questions is that Paul isn't threatening being cut off from the kingdom of God to those who happen to commit one of these sins that he lists as works of the flesh. He's speaking about those who remain impenitent in them. True believers often fall into grievous sins, but they return to the path of righteousness. True believers can and have fallen into every sin in Paul's list. The warning here will lead a true believer to repentance, where he'll find forgiveness. It's the obstinate and impenitent who receive the judgment of not inheriting the kingdom of God. Congregation of Christ, do not use your freedom in Christ as a license to do evil or as an opportunity for the flesh. Instead, fulfill the law by loving your neighbor as yourself. Beware of the works of the flesh. They're not from the Spirit of God. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. May God grant us the grace to walk in true Christian freedom before Him while we struggle against what remains in us of that old nature which was crucified with Christ. Amen. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul has written, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we thank you, Lord, that by your blood you have set us free. You've set us free from the condemnation of the law. You've set us free from bondage to the ceremonies of the law, to the commandments of men. And even now, Lord, you're setting us free from the dominion of sin in our lives. But it is a struggle. That old nature that was nailed to the cross with you, Lord Jesus, still flares up, and we must resist it. And we must continue to make it a slave to you. Father, as your people, we pray that you will help us in our sanctification. Help us to overcome the sins which beset us, the sins which became so much of our nature, Lord, before we were saved, and even after we were saved, Lord, when we didn't work to put them to death, they're habit forming. Deliver us from them. And help us, Lord, to walk in the Spirit. Help the Word of the Spirit, the Scriptures, Lord, to be written in our hearts and in our lives. Let it be in our minds. Let them transform us, Lord. And we pray, Father, that you will help us never to give up or to despair as you continue to shape us and make us into creatures, Lord, who will spend eternity with you in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for our freedom in Christ. We pray that you'll help us to use it, Lord, to love you with all our hearts, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to leave self behind. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.